fourth sermon in a series, and in order for it to make sense, you kind of need to know a little bit what the first three were all about, at least some refresher or some review. What I would encourage you to do, remember, we're not telling the events of the Christmas story as much this year. More so, we are telling you the why those events had to happen. We're telling you the meaning behind the events. I would encourage you, the references will be on your screen where you can find the details of the Christmas story in your Bible. Excerpts from Matthew chapter 1 and 2 and from Luke chapter 1 and 2. Would love for you, please read those with your family. Go through the details of the Christmas story. But our hope is that this Advent and because of today, you understand more the why behind those events. Why did Jesus have to come and why did things happen the way they did? Our hope is that you understand the meaning behind the events today. Remember, all month long we've been trying to answer the four big questions on the timeline of human history. How did it all begin? Week one we talked about that question and we connected Christmas to the creation story. Week two we answered the second question, what went wrong? Okay, if it all began perfect, what went wrong? And we talked about how sin came into the world and how Christmas connects to the story of the fall. In week three, we answered the third big question on the timeline of human history. What's God going to do about it? And we connected Christmas to the story of redemption. Today, I want to point you to the very last question on the timeline of human history. How's it all going to work out in the end? God's ultimate plan of restoration, and how does Christmas connect to that? So here's what I did. I went into a studio and I recorded a quick review of the last 3 weeks so we would have context to understand better the last part. So I want to take you to the studio and review it for just a moment, and then I'll come back and preach the rest of it live. Watch this. Today, I want to invite you on a literal journey through the whole of the Bible, the history of the human race, and the story of God. Why? Because you'll never fully grasp the beauty of Christmas until you see how it fits into the story as a whole. The church refers to this season of the year as Advent. The word Advent means coming, arrival, unveiling, or inbreaking. The Advent season, culminating at Christmas Eve, is a month-long journey of expectation, celebrating the inbreaking of God into human history. God willfully chooses to robe himself in human flesh. He leaves the splendor of heaven to become the vulnerable baby of a poor virgin peasant girl who lays this godchild on a bundle of hay for his first bed. We call this incredible moment the Advent because this is the moment God arrives on the scene of human history in an unprecedented way. This is the Christmas miracle. But here's the danger in the way we celebrate Christmas. We tend to segment it from the rest of the story. We focus so much attention on this one event every year that we celebrate it as a standalone event, as if it's a story unto itself instead of one part of the whole. And when we do this, we miss the full beauty of Christmas and God's story. The story of Christmas doesn't begin at Christmas. Christmas actually begins before the creation of the world. John opens his gospel by referring to Jesus as the eternal Word. He writes, "In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him." Technically, the first inbreaking of God into human history was at the very beginning of that history, at creation. The Garden of Eden was the first place the passion of God's heart for relationship with us was revealed. In the beauty of that paradise, he came down every day to walk and talk with Adam and Eve as a father and a friend. That moment, not Christmas, was the first Advent. And it's in these moments, in the earliest days of creation, and in the opening lines of your Bible, that you see the heart of God to be with us. We focused on this theme all month at North Place. Heaven came down. But we want you to understand this is not just true at Christmas. Heaven came down at creation, and he's been coming down in unique ways ever since. Christmas is just one more moment in God's story where God chases after us and he comes to be with us throughout all of history, and especially at Christmas. God is revealing his heart and living up to his name, Emmanuel, which means God with us. You see, Christmas was never God's plan B. All he's ever wanted is relationship with you. That's why heaven comes down. A small part of human history actually functions within God's original design for man. The first two chapters of Genesis show what it was supposed to be like before sin entered the human race. The last two chapters of Revelation show what it's going to be like when God ultimately restores the beauty of Eden in the world. Four chapters of the entire Bible, the first two and the last two, show us what God really wants. And everything in between reveals what happens when man tries to unseat God from the throne of his heart. All but a small fraction of human history has lived in between paradise lost and paradise restored. We are a people caught in the sinful middle. When Adam and Eve willfully chose to disobey God, they ushered in what has historically been called the fall. This is when the curse of sin entered the world and entered the human heart. And immediately in Genesis 3, you see how our sinfulness interrupted closeness and fellowship with God and damaged that relationship. This separation and alienation from God has had long-term devastating impacts on the human race and on the world. Our alienation from God has caused psychological alienation within ourselves. It's caused our social alienation from each other in human relationships. And it's caused our physical alienation from nature. We now live in a world full of sorrow and toil, breakdown and decay. Since the fall and the curse of sin, the world is full of suffering, disease, poverty, racism, natural disasters, wars, injustice, aging, and death. And it all stems from the curse of sin on the world. The world and the human race is out of alignment with God's original ideal, and we are in desperate need from the rescue of sin. Why would I bring up all of these depressing realities in a Christmas Eve celebration? Because you'll never feel gratitude for or see the beauty in something until you realize how desperate your need for it is. You'll never be overwhelmed or moved by the Christmas miracle until you understand how desperate your need for rescue is. If you don't grasp your own sin or see how the whole world under the curse of sin is alienated from God, the birth of Christ will be just another so what on the timeline of history for you. But once you understand the weight of your own separation from God and the entire world's alienation from God, you'll finally start realizing why the gift of Christ at Christmas is considered God's greatest gift. It's exactly why the writer of Hebrews says, for this reason, he had to be made like them. Jesus had to become fully human in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Do you hear that? For our rescue from sin to be possible, Jesus had to become human. He had to live the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died to make atonement for our sin. Heaven had to come down. He had to become human. If not, we would all be hopelessly lost. And until you understand the depth of your own lostness, you'll never understand or appreciate the magnitude of God's gift at Christmas. I want you to think deeply about those words from Hebrews 2 for just a moment. He had to be made like them, fully human in every way. He couldn't die for you if he'd have never lived for you. He couldn't pay the penalty for our sin if he'd have never been born in the flesh. He had to become human. Jesus' arrival at Christmas was an absolute necessity in God's plan to save the world. Think of it this way. In World War II, there was a famous D-Day and then a lesser known V-Day. D-Day was the epic 1944 Allied invasion that marked the launch of a mission that literally altered the course of world history for the good. But while D-Day marked the launch of the final mission that ultimately ended World War II, it took 336 more days of pain sacrifice blood, sweat, and tears before V-Day or Victory Day finally came. In a spiritual sense, Christmas is God's D-Day. It launched his unprecedented invasion into the world to take back what the enemy had stolen from him. That's the significance of the incarnation. It established God's beachhead in this war against sin and evil. At Christmas, the kingdom of God dawns. The new creation arrives, and more's coming. Our V-Day, our Victory Day, won't fully arrive until the next advent of Christ at his second coming when we see him face to face. But that V-Day is now inevitable and unstoppable because of Christmas. We've now entered the final chapter in redemption's story. The baby in the manger at Christmas became the suffering Savior on a cross, who became the risen King at the resurrection, which is why Paul looks at the events of that first Christmas night and calls that dusty manger a decisive moment in the history of the world. He writes, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." That first Christmas marked the fullness of time, or to say it another way, history as we know it ended on that first Christmas, and a whole new world opened up before us. When you follow God's story, it's like we've been following the river, a river of redemption from creation through the fall, through the prophets, and that river led us to Bethlehem, where the river of redemption turns into an ocean of grace. That's why we can now sing, "Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born." The ocean of grace has now opened up before us. It's why Jesus says, "Come, whosoever will, let him come." And it's why I tell you to throw yourself into the arms of a loving Savior so he can plunge you into his ocean of grace. Before I step into the final segment of this message, I want our team to lead you in a contemplative moment of worship where the lyrics of the song are going to join my efforts of placing Christmas in the context of the bigger story so you can see its beauty and grasp the whole story of God's love for you. What does it mean? Eden is my eternity. That's the message of the Bible in the nutshell. That's the message of Christmas in a nutshell. In that lyric, Benjamin Hastings, the songwriter, is connecting the opening lines of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, with the closing lines of the Bible, Genesis 21 and 22. In the beginning of the Bible, you see paradise and then paradise lost. At the end of your Bible, you see paradise being restored. Why does the songwriter point us in that direction? Because it's the message of the gospel. As the song asks us over and over again, isn't it just like God to turn it all around for good? That's the gospel message, a message of restoration. That is the good news, and that is the message of Christmas. God's going to turn it all around for good, but not just in your life. Ultimately, he's going to turn it all around for good on the whole earth, in the whole world. And that's how you answer the last big question of the four big questions on the timeline of human history. How's it all going to turn out in the end? Here's the answer. God's going to restore everything back to his original design. For every follower of Jesus, Eden will be our eternity. What does John say in the last few verses of the last book of your Bible? Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was gone also. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God." Notice what's happening. It's coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And notice what God's going to do in that restored Eden. It says, "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more sorrow or death or crying or pain." All of these things are gone forever. All the impact of sin and evil in the world is gone forever. And here is his decree. This is how it's all going to turn out. He says, the one sitting on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." That's the promise of restoration. Pay attention to the direction of heaven. Heaven is descending. Heaven is coming down. That has been the story from the beginning. Heaven comes down at creation. God takes a walk with Adam and Eve. Heaven comes down in the Old Testament and fills the glory of the tabernacle. He comes and lets his glory fill the temple. Heaven comes down at Christmas. The glory of God takes on human flesh as a baby and a manger. And at the end of time, as we know it, heaven is going to come down again and restore everything. God declares all things made new. Now, most people, even most church people, don't get this. They only see the Bible as a two-part story. Human sin messed everything up, part one, and then Jesus comes to save us from our sin, part two. But that leaves out, that's true, but that leaves out half the story. The whole story is this. God, in his original design, designed the world and the human race. Everything was perfect. That's chapter one. Then human sin messed everything up. That's chapter two. And then Jesus is born. He lives a perfect life, dies a sinner's death, and then conquers death in the grave. That's chapter three. In the end, God comes to make everything new. He restores the world and the human race back to his original design. That's chapter four. If all you see is the two-part gospel, it will always be about your individual salvation. It'll be about what God has done for you. But when you see the whole story, you realize that God is what he's promising to do for the entire world. I mean, what do we sing at Christmas? Joy to the world. We don't sing joy to you. We sing joy to the world. Because Christmas isn't just about God's plan to save you. It's part of God's plan to restore the entire earth. Remember the Christmas promise announced by the angel at Christ's birth. What did the angel say? Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Think about it for a minute. There has never been a single moment of time since the birth of Christ when the whole earth has been at peace or where there has been goodwill toward all men on the earth. So obviously, the angel is announcing something about the birth of Christ that is pointing to a promise. The birth of Christ wasn't the end of that promise. It was the beginning of that promise. The angel was connecting what was happening at Christmas with God's ultimate desire to restore all things. He is pointing us to the scene of restoration that we see at the end of the Bible, where heaven comes down, reverses the curse of sin in the world, in suffering and heartache and injustice and evil, and all things are made new. Now look, I know always there are people asking when I lay these theological foundations, but why should any of this matter to me, especially at Christmas? Let me give you two reasons, and then we're going to light these candles. First, it can deposit a hope in your heart that transcends current realities. If your heart truly trusts in Jesus, if you truly believe the narrative of God's word, then these future promises of what God's going to do in the world can infuse your life with a hope that transcends sickness, betrayal, injustice, heartache, pain, even dying and the grave. The one that came as a sweet, innocent baby will come again in a second advent. But when he comes again, he won't be meek and mild, and it's not going to be suffering Savior. When he returns the next time, he's going to turn the page of human history from the redemption chapter to the restoration chapter. We're going to go into chapter four. He'll be returning as a conquering king to establish his rule and reign on the earth. And then, once and for all, there will be peace on earth and goodwill toward all men. And what this does for me, believing in those promises, my life being calibrated around those promises, front loads me right now. I have a hope now that transcends my current reality. Jewish Holocaust survivor Viktor Frankl was also a psychiatrist, and he made this famous statement. He said, "He who has a why to live for can bear almost anyhow." And as a man who survived the Holocaust, he was pointing to how those who survived and survived with some level of sanity did. They had a why to live for. It is the power of expectant, purposeful hope. And as a follower of Jesus, as a believer in the miracle of Christmas, nobody has more access to a future-focused, purposeful hope than you. Eden is your eternity. He is going to make all things new. That's why I can have everything we've been talking about at Advent. in a world that's going crazy, in the middle of all of this chaos, I can have hope and peace and joy and love because my life is not calibrated around current events. I march to the beat of a different drum. The headlines, the economy, politics, presidential elections, wars and rumors of wars, they don't steal my joy. They don't upset my equilibrium because my hope is anchored in something else. My hope is anchored in the eternal promises of God, and that God has promised ultimately he's going to right every wrong, he's going to restore every injustice, and he's going to make everything new. And that's the second reason. That's true. Come on, give him praise. That's fine. Give him praise. It's the second reason. That promise of new creation is the second reason why this should matter to you today. The promise of God is a promise of new creation. That's the main theme of the Bible. From creation all the way to new creation at the end, that's the whole message of the Bible. I'm going to make things new. I'm going to make things new. I'm going to make people new. I'm going to make families new. I'm going to come into environments and redeem places and environments and make them new. And eventually, I'm going to make the whole earth new. Christmas is about God's plan to restore and introduce the idea of new creation. Think about it. Of all the ways that God could have chosen to come into our world and show up on the scene of human history, Jesus came as a baby. Why a baby? I mean, it would have made more sense if he would have come as an old man. First century Jews, Greeks, and Romans would have more quickly followed an old, long-bearded, Gandalf-looking sage than a baby. Like, why come as a baby? Because even the way God enters this world affirms his promise of new life. Babies, more than anything, symbolize new life and new creation. And when you completely turn your life over to Jesus, listen to how Paul described what happens to you. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I know that to be true on a personal level. About this time of year, 33 years ago, I stumbled into a church on the holidays as an addict, still under the influence of the substances I was abusing in a party the night before. I became an addict trying to medicate the pain of sexual abuse I endured as a child and tried to numb my heart from the absence of my father who left our family. That day I walked into that church, I didn't get religion, I didn't join the church, I didn't get baptized into some denomination. I met Jesus. I had an encounter with the love and grace of God. And in that very moment, old things started passing away and all things started becoming new. He started changing me and healing my broken heart. It's why I love the mission of Project Rescue. I connect in a real way with the plight of those children that have been abused. But I also understand the restorative power of God to heal their broken heart. It's why Haley and I run a ministry in the Dallas-Fort Worth area for exploited children, because we understand their story. And we also understand that God has the power to make all things new in their lives and give them a hope and a purpose and a future. Quickly, just quickly, let me tell you just a story of how God is in the process of changing somebody's life right here and now, like he did mine. Back in the spring, Alicia visited North Place with her family. She's a sophomore at the University of Michigan, and she's an aspiring writer, and let me say she's a good one. The sermon and the worship experience that day must have struck a chord in her heart when she visited for that first time, because afterwards she wrote an honest poem. She kind of argued with me in the poem. She argued with God in the poem. It was a response and a very honest reflection. Her poem is haunting, it's hopeful, it's deep and hunger, and there's curiosity, but there's also raw, honest questioning in her poem. And I think she captures the heart of a lot of spiritual seekers in her writing. Someone got me a copy of that, unique way about how I came about it, and she titled her poem The Echo. I don't have time to read the whole poem today, but I want to read a few excerpts from it. And just know, as I read it to you, she's writing in response to my sermon. So at the beginning, she's talking to me, kind of arguing with me. And then at the end, she starts talking to God. She writes, "I'm happy that you find comfort in this, that you get peace from believing in what you can't hear or see or touch, that this community you've become a part of has accepted you for everything you are and who you continue to try to be for him. But I don't have that same comfort. I don't find peace in belief. When I pray, I hear an echo. I ask for help into a void that never seems to reach his ear. I don't feel he is with me the way you feel he is with you. So when you tell me he misses me, which is a statement I made at the end of that sermon that day, I wonder who you mean. When you tell me to seek him, I've been seeking him my entire life. You tell me there's a line of faith, and I stand on the edge. Which direction do I head? So I cross it and join you, left, right, up, down. I am what you would describe as spiritually indifferent. Even so, I smell rain. It's a reference to a statement I made in that sermon about the fragrance of rain. Like when it hadn't rained in a long time or it's been a drought and the storm is coming, you can smell the rain before it ever gets here, and there's this hopeful expectation that it's going to rain. That's what she's talking about. She's saying, I'm spiritually indifferent, but I smell rain. It's in the air all around, enfolding my lungs as I breathe deep and hold. Is that him? Is he what I smell? Is he in the rain? You tell me that there's renewal and repentance, that there's intimacy and his conviction. And if human nature carries glory in its mission and purpose, then here I am asking for mine. I'll ask for repentance. And then she directs her attention to God. If I've wronged you, I'm sorry. If I've caused you to turn your back on me, tell me what I've done. Hear me. Talk with me. Do not abandon me the way I have felt abandoned by you before. Teach me to live, to love, to believe in you, in me, in humanity. Arrest my heart. I want to listen. Transform me. Fill my soul. Make me more like you. Hear my prayer. Don't let this be another echo. Please, Lord, I'm on my knees. I'm kneeling on the line. I want to have faith. I want to begin again. Lord, I'm praying. Can you hear me? Can you hear me? Can you hear me? I looked up at the sky, begging for an answer. Nothing came. But then it started to rain. It's a haunting, raw, honest, curious, hopeful, hungry poem written by a young adult after a service here in March. Last Sunday, I read that poem in March, but I never met Alicia till last Sunday. She approached me after one of our services, and she had a smile on her face and an envelope in her hand. I didn't know she was the young lady that wrote the poem at that time. She handed me the envelope, and I just asked her, what would you like for me to do with? She said, this is an offering for my family. We want to be a part of the Advent Project, helping to rescue kids that have been victimized by the sex trade. And I said, awesome. And then someone beside her said, this is the young lady that wrote the poem about the echo. And I knew immediately that God was doing something. For her and her family to be a part of this moment after the searching that was going on in her heart and in that poem, I sensed God in that moment in a powerful way. So we prayed together. When I finished praying, I looked up. I was weeping. She was weeping. We were praying those cleansing tears that you pray when you feel God close. I knew it, and she knew it. In that moment, God was no longer just an echo. He had come very close to her, to us, in that moment, and he was pursuing her. As her and her family feel this tug to rescue others, they in the process are being rescued. They need miracle after miracle in their family. And Alicia's on this long pursuit to try to find God and figure out who he is. And he's pursuing her to reveal himself. Some stuff happened this week that's just beautiful. In Alicia's life, God is doing something deep there. But I had this sense as I came into this weekend that there's a lot of people where Alicia is. They want it. Their hearts long for it, but they have all these intellectual hurdles, and yet they go back and forth. I want it. I struggle. I want it. I struggle. It's like a psalm. Her poem reads like a psalm where the psalmist David said, I don't understand, and yet, God, here I am. I surrender. I just want you. Fill me. I give you my life. I just have to believe on this Christmas Eve the greatest miracle in the world could happen in somebody's life today, because they come to that line and they say, I don't get it all, but I know I want that. I want that life change. I want to experience that love. I don't want religion. I want to know Jesus in a real way. I just have a sense that some of you are where Alicia is. I want to tell you how I stepped across the line. I didn't even know how to pray when I walked into that church as an addict that day. But a pastor prayed a prayer and said, let me help you. And the words that he was praying, I wanted to say those words. I just didn't know how. and I took his words and I made them mine. And it started a different trajectory for my life for the last 33 years. I have a feeling that's going to happen for somebody in this room today, somebody at one of our campuses today, somebody in a correctional facility today. This is a moment, a decision. So I want to pray the prayer that I've made for tonight. I wrote this just like, Lord, let me help me help somebody and put words in their mouth that become faith in their heart. And I want you to, I'm going to pray it. You pray it. And some of you, this is going to be a life-changing moment for you, not because the words are magic, but because you mean it. Lord, I don't have all the answers, but today I know this. I want to completely and totally surrender my life to you. In the same way you came into a dirty stable 2,000 years ago, come into this mess that is my life. Redeem me, restore me, make all things new in my life. Jesus, I put my complete trust in you as my Savior. I turn over the leadership and lordship of my life to you. You are God, and I am not. I ask you to embrace my brokenness with your love and cover my sinfulness with your righteousness. Take up residence in me and live your life through me. Today is the first day of the rest of my life, and I give it all to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe with all my heart, somebody under the sound of my voice prayed that prayer, and it's going to make a difference for eternity. So North Place, would you just welcome somebody into the family today? Would you welcome them?